So during these last three Sundays, I've been speaking under the general heading of joy, and I've wrenched a verse somewhat out of context from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 55, where the prophet says, "You will go out in joy," which has been my hope and intention also in these final three Sundays to convey some sense and feeling of joy, I hope, to the congregation. And during these last three Sundays, what I've been doing is actually to preach on three separate verses. So these are verses that have meant a huge amount to me in my life and ministry. And so I've taken these three verses and preached a message on them these final three Sundays. Now, the verse I'm speaking on today is a verse that I've certainly never, ever preached on. Not only that, I may never even have quoted it in the context of a Sunday message, which may seem strange as it's meant so much to me. But I can't be absolutely sure that I've never quoted it, but it's quite possible that not only have I not preached it, but I may never even have quoted it. And it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's a short chapter, and I'll read from verse 1. "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you, and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." I've read that in the NIV. We usually preach these days from the ESV, but I've read it in the NIV because the three verses that I've used over these 3 weeks are so familiar to me in the NIV translation. I've reverted to that translation the last couple of weeks and have again this morning. Now, if you were following the reading and trying to guess which verse I might preach on, you might think it's verse 6, that you always have pleasant memories of us. I'm actually going to preach on what I have often referred to as the most pastoral verse in the New Testament, and it's verse 8. "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." And Paul goes on in verse 9, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?" And so I want to take particularly verse 8, but over these three weeks that I've been preaching here at the end of my ministry here, we spoke 3 weeks ago on joy because of salvation, and then last week we looked at joy because of the church, and this week I want to speak on joy because of you. In verse 8, "Now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you?" We need a bit of background, and the background to this really comes out of Acts chapter 7, when the Apostle Paul went to the city of Thessalonica, which was a fair and prosperous city in the days of the Apostle Paul, and has remained so to this day. Paul's ministry, actually, in Thessalonica was a very brief ministry. It was certainly just under a month. Michael Eaton, well-known Bible teacher, says Paul planted a church in 3 weekends in Thessalonica. And he then adds, that's all you need to plant a church, just 3 weekends. Well, I might add, you might just need 3 weekends if you're the Apostle Paul. But it was certainly planted by Paul in less than a month. Anyway, during his time there, there was some gospel success. People were saved, being added to the church. But also there was some jealousy, and some jealous Jews stirred up a mob to cause a riot. It's there actually in Acts 17 verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. But that translation is surpassed and will never be further surpassed by the Authorized Version translation, where we read, the Jews hired some lewd fellows of the baser sort. And you don't get better translations than that. And the accusation that came against Paul and his companions in the midst of this riot that was created was that these people are those that have caused trouble all over the world, which must be about the best accusation the church has ever had to face. Well, these are the people that have caused trouble all over the world. Anyway, the situation in Thessalonica was so volatile that it seems wise for Paul to leave Thessalonica, and he moves to the nearby town of Berea. But troublemakers come down from Thessalonica to Berea and cause further trouble, so Paul moves on again to the city of Athens. But you can imagine that Paul is very anxious about this church plant back in Thessalonica. He's only been there 3 weekends. How's it faring? How's it standing? Are they standing? And so at the beginning of chapter 3, he explains what happens. He says, so when we could stand it no longer, because he was so anxious about this church, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens, and we sent Timothy. And so Paul says he was so concerned about the church in Thessalonica, was it standing, that he decides to send Timothy to investigate. And as he writes 1 Thessalonians in this chapter 3, Timothy has just got back from Thessalonica to Athens by an overnight camel. And he's brought good news about the church in Thessalonica. Such good news that Paul is full of joy and thanksgiving, and expresses that in what the commentators say is a very emotional passage. I want to bring two things to you this morning. First of all, to say something about a pastor's joy. Now, we're speaking about joy during these 3 weeks, and again, if I can give you verse 8, for now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. I say I've never preached this verse. I may never even have quoted this verse in the context of a sermon, but I have very often used it when lecturing other leaders. And whenever I've done so, I've used it on the basis, as I've spoken to leaders, that I believe that this is the most pastoral verse in the New Testament. Interesting to me that over the last few weeks, there's been quite a lot of interest about what my final message would be about. I think quite a lot of money has been placed on, you know, what it would be. And to my absolute astonishment, somebody guessed it. Absolutely astonished I was that somebody guessed it. But the interesting thing is that the person who guessed it is a really great pastor in this church. And they've taken note of this verse. Now, why do I say it's the most pastoral verse in the New Testament? I think it expresses what pastors pray for, why they teach, what they long for, that more than from anything and from anywhere else, a pastor will get his life from the fact that his people stand. And in a sense, this verse will actually tell you whether you're a pastor. If we really get that sense of life from the fact that people stand. Let me bring it to you by way of a contrast. An evangelist will want to see people stand. There's no question about that. But where he will get his life from is seeing people saved. That's his passion. That's his life. And certainly he wants to see people saved and then standing firm. He wants them to stand firm. But there's that sense he'll get his life from seeing people saved. Now, a pastor will certainly want to see people saved. It won't be anything of a pastor if he doesn't want that. He'll really want to see people saved. And indeed, Paul says to Timothy, who seems to have been something of a pastor himself, do the work of an evangelist. But there's a sense in which a pastor will supremely get his life from the fact that people are not only saved, but they stand. And I think this verse will always resonate in a pastor's heart. Now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Of course, the Apostle Paul was primarily an apostle, but he was an exceptional man. There's no question that Paul was also an outstanding pastor. And I don't want us to overlook that. It's expressed in this verse that we're looking at this morning. You see it again in Colossians 1:28, possibly the second most pastoral verse in the New Testament. We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect or mature in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So here's Paul, the great pastor, as well as the great apostle, saying he gets his life from the fact that people stand. And then add in, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Do you realize that you can bring joy to the pastors and leaders of this church? You really can. And one verse that expresses that is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. The writer here says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, when it says obey your leaders, it doesn't mean just put up with their opinions. It means obey them in as they bring the word of God to you. All right, obey the teaching that your leaders bring to you. And if you do that, then actually you will bring joy to those who pastor and lead you. You'll not be a burden, which would not be of any advantage to you. I mean, you don't want grumpy leaders, do you? You want leaders that are full of joy. And you can help that joy as you obey the teaching that is brought by the leadership from the Word of God. For me, my life, my joy has been drawn particularly and supremely from the fact that believers stand firm. Let me be just a little more specific. In my more travelling years, which has, I suppose, taken up particularly the last quarter or so of my ministry, I have seen so many other leaders and worked alongside so many other leaders in this country and around the world. And one of the great joys of working and seeing leaders around this nation and other nations is to actually see them standing firm. It can be very challenging, very difficult to plant churches, to lead churches, to establish churches. There are times when doing that can be very tough. And it's wonderful to see leaders who are standing firm. No way that I can mention all the names, but I think, for example, of Yvonne and Marivonne wouldn't be known to many of you at all. But they started about 12 years ago with just five ladies, a small church in Quimper in Brittany in France. And for France, it's grown into a reasonable-sized church. They're up towards 100 people or so, which in France is good. And they've just really labored over those years and stood firm. Just wonderful to see that. Well, I think of John and Alex Peepee, of course, went out from this church and really started just with their own family. That's all they had initially on the campus there at Accra in Ghana. They had their own family and overhead projector, and John Peepee says that he preached for an hour the first meeting just to his own family, and he's obviously kept going that way ever since. But there he was just with that small group of people. Now substantial work there in Accra, an apostolic ministry across West Africa. And yet still tough. So Muslims built illegally a mosque just outside the front gate. And the Quran just blasts out of it for sometimes literally hours a day, which just penetrates into their home. And yet through all the opposition, the difficulties, the challenges, John and Alex, they're standing firm in West Africa. Well, we think of Tom and Julie Eaton, who will be quite well known to a number of you. And there they are in Nagoya, Japan. A tough work building a church in Japan, even getting a church started, planting a church. And Tom's still in full-time secular work, but faithfully serving. And him, together with his wife Julie, standing firm in that situation. I tell you, when you see leaders around the world doing that, it does bring you great joy. And I appreciate the fact there are some leaders from other churches here today that I have worked with alongside, been involved in your churches, a kind of sample group of others that I've worked with around the world, and do want to honour you for standing firm. And it's a real joy to see that. But let me turn to the members here at Church of Christ the King. It's been my privilege to be involved in helping to lead you over the last 23 years. In all honesty, I've experienced some sadness because there are those who have not stood firm. And of course, that is the flip side of the coin, that if you get your joy from those that do stand, then actually there is some sadness when it seems that there are those who fail to stand firm. It tends to drain your life when people don't stand. It's also a wonderful joy when you see people who have backslidden return and become again an active part of the church. I mean, that brings tremendous joy. And I think some of you know that I've always had a particular heart to see the backslider restored. But I'm talking about a pastor's joy and life. And I'd just like to mention three groups of believers here who I really want to honour as standing firm. I'm not going to mention any names, but there are a few here in this church. But there are a few maybe, but there are some who've stood firm in the midst of huge crisis and even in the midst of real tragedy. And I know that your faith must have been under extreme pressure, and yet you've stood firm. I think very much what we read in Job would probably be your experience. Job says, with all that he was enduring, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Or again in Job chapter 19, as Job struggles through all the tragedies and crises that he was facing in his life, and yet comes out with this great affirmation of faith. In Job chapter 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And some of you have stood firm through huge crisis and real tragedy. Let me say, you bring joy and life to this church and to its leaders. There's a larger group, and a larger group of you will have faced real disappointment. But in the midst of disappointment, you've stood firm. And some of you are still carrying huge disappointment. I know that. Maybe it's because of family members in some way, or maybe it's because of ongoing health issues, or maybe it's because of singleness. But in some way, you still carry big disappointment in your life. And you live with that disappointment daily. But you also live daily with faith. My point is not to address those particular issues this morning, but to honour those who are here and who know that faith is not all about instant success, but it is about trusting God. And you know something of the experience of facing the challenges and problems of life, and yet you're saying to the Lord, where else can we go? Because you alone have the words of eternal life. And 1 John 5 verse 4 reminds us, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And you live there. And as you live there, those of us that lead get life. I think there's a larger group, and there's a larger group here that simply stand firm in the routine of life. You are believers, and your assessment of yourself may be that, well, I just live a very ordinary kind of life. It's actually a very routine sort of life. In many ways, to some extent, it's a somewhat dull sort of life. You might even say that. It's routine, it's ordinary, you might even feel it's a bit dull. But your hope and joy is in God. And so you continue to stand firm in the faith. Now, let me say in all honesty that my life hasn't been routine. There's a strange quirk in human nature that when you live the sort of life that isn't routine, you spend a lot of it wishing that it was. So for many years, as a number of you know, I've gone to Goa in India to lecture trainees and teach there. I've done that for many years. And, you know, people would ask, where am I going? I would say, well, I'm going off to Goa. Oh, you know, beaches in Goa, the palm trees in Goa, you know, wow, wouldn't we love to go to Goa? And I'm 2 weeks into a teaching block in Goa, and it's burning hot. The humidity is sky high. My stomach feels as though it's about to fall to the floor. I've been teaching endlessly, it seems, day in, day out. And what I'm thinking is, oh, I wish I had a normal life. I just wish I had a normal life. You know, it's that strange quirk in human nature that when you're out of routine, you actually wish very often you could be in routine. But many of you may feel that your life is just ordinary, that it's routine, that it's restricted. But what you've done is to embrace the truth of the gospel. And at times, you're touched with, and you know something of the inexpressible and glorious joy that Peter spoke about in connection with those that know Christ but have never seen him. And you caught a vision for the church. And with your faith in the gospel, and with your experience of the inexpressible and glorious joy of the gospel, and with your vision for the church, you stand firm. And you bring to pastors life and joy. Paul says it at the end of chapter 2, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. There is a pastor's joy. And secondly, and I've only got 2 points, so finally, but it is a Pauline finally, all right? I want to bring you some pastoral encouragements. The first encouragement I want to bring you is that of prayer. It comes out in verse 10 of this passage. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again. Now, Paul is praying here in a particular context. He's desperate, of course, to see this infant church in Thessalonica, and so he's praying most earnestly that he will see them again. Our context is different, but I want you to know that even as Paul prayed for that church in Thessalonica, this church is prayed for by its leaders. And what Paul expresses here is something of what we as leaders would want to express. We pray most earnestly for you. For many of you individually, that's been quite specific. And so there's a whole number of you that have come to us, particularly on a Friday morning when we meet as elders and we pray with you because there's some challenge in life or maybe some sickness, and we pour oil on you and we pray with you. And a number have come on Friday mornings, and quite a lot really over the years. You might say, well, I never knew you could do that. Well, you know now. And if the elders get swamped, well, it's no longer my problem, okay? It's their problem. But on Friday mornings, as we gather together, we do earnestly pray for this church. This is a prayed-for church. And if I can make just an aside to my fellow elders at this moment, guys, do remember to keep praying for the saints as well as for the sinners. We do pray for this church. Now, I can't claim as elders that we've lived up to the fullness of what is said in the New Testament, but it's certainly in our spirit. And so if you go to Colossians 1:9, this is in our spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Or in Colossians 4 and verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends great greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Which, of course, is very much the spirit of what we're looking at here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, I don't want to make a cheap jibe at what is taking place at the present time, but I know that as we gather here this morning, probably most, if not all of us, are shocked by some of the revelations about some MPs and their claims for expenses that have come to light over the last few days. I hope that we hear more and more of those that haven't milked the system, because I think we'd want to say here that we recognise that there would be hundreds of MPs who haven't done that. And just to say that the Hove MP may already have picked up actually hasn't claimed a penny in expenses. And there are others like that. And we know that what is being exposed is not true of all members of Parliament. It's just somewhat instructive, though, isn't it, that some of the wealthiest members of Parliament independently seem somehow to be the greediest. As those that already have money seem that they've got always to have more money. Most instructive to see that. But what has happened has clearly undermined confidence in the leaders of this nation. I hope, Church of Christ the King, that you do understand that the elders and leaders of this church are concerned for your welfare, and we do pray passionately for this church. At the same time, we are only under shepherds. And whatever we pray, and however we pray, and however passionately we pray, it will always be wonderfully surpassed by the praying of the Saviour who is in heaven interceding for you. And I'd like us to remember that it does say in Romans 8 and then in Hebrews 7 and verse 25 that Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. That's in Romans. And in Hebrews 7, 25, that he always lives to intercede for us. However much we may pray for you, be assured that there is a Saviour who will never fail you. We might fail you in certain respects, but there's a Saviour in heaven who will never fail you. The finished work of Christ was done there at Calvary, but there is an unfinished work of Christ that continues now in heaven, as the Saviour constantly presents you in prayer to the Father. And praise God, presents me as well. There is a chief shepherd who is constantly praying for you. Second pastoral encouragement is that about teaching. It's also here in verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. So that refers to teaching. Paul is speaking about wanting to supply what is lacking in their faith. I believe that the elders that lead this church are diligent in the Word of God, because the motivation is to supply what is lacking still in your faith. Now, already in verse 6 of this chapter, Paul has given thanks for the faith of this church in Thessalonica, but he remains very keen to fill the gaps, and he wants to supply what is still lacking in their faith. And certainly, as I finish my ministry here, publicly at least today, I certainly rejoice in the faith that has been expressed here, and the maturity that has been demonstrated in this church, and the grasp of truth and of doctrine and of the Word of God. But guys, we always need reminding of the truth. It comes out, of course, so strongly in many places in the New Testament. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Or 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. Or if you go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. And Peter says, because I know I'll soon put that aside, but we'll leave that for a moment, okay? All right, but wants to, while he still has life, to remind them of the truth. Why this constant emphasis in the New Testament that you should remember, that you should be reminded? The answer is because we forget. We so easily forget. And when we begin to forget the great truths of the gospel and the great doctrines of the faith, then we start to wobble around. Our desire is that you stand firm. Now, teaching one congregation for so very many years, as I have done here over 23 years, does mean certain challenges arise with being with one people. I have sometimes wondered, and this will not carry to all of you, but it will carry to some of you, I've sometimes wondered if after 23 years of teaching and preaching the word of God to you here, the only thing that will ever be remembered from what I preach is about a wretched dog. Twenty-two years ago, we had this really wretched dog, and I gave an illustration about this dog. Nobody believes this, but I gave an illustration only three times about that dog. People say it can't be true, but it is true. And I have been stigmatized by that dog in all the ensuing years of my ministry here. 15, 16 years after the thing had probably died, people were still saying, "You still got that dog." I had a secondary experience that was a few years ago. I gave a message on Paul's trials towards the end of Acts. I introduced the message by talking about people being in queues. And I gave the advice that actually people should never change queues. And I gave my own testimony to this as to how so often in a supermarket queue, the one next to me looks shorter and I change, and it's always fatal, all right? So I was teaching as an illustration into the message, which nobody remembers, that you should never change queues. So over the years, people have come up to me and said, "We were in the supermarket the other day, and we were about to change, and we thought," and we said, "John Hosier says you should never change queues." And I think it was Steve Horn said to me, "We're driving up a motorway and there's traffic jam, and you know, there are four queues of traffic, and then you see a slight space in the next queue and think, we'll get into that one." John Hosier said, "We should never change queues." 23 years of ministry and it's all about dogs and queues. Okay. Still, I've always said that, and I have always said that if no word I've spoken is actually ever remembered, if people would say about me that I was faithful to my wife, I love my kids, and I never cheated on this church, that will be enough. And but together with other elders here, through line-on-line teaching, preaching the great doctrines to your hearts, constant reminders of truth, what we have been doing is laying down a deposit of truth in your life so that in every situation you face, you can stand firm. Don't you find that finally the Bible answers every question? You know, it's been suggested these days, we want a different style of preaching. We want something more conversational, something more laid back, something more casual. We need a more relaxed approach to preaching these days. Can I tell you with regard to preaching, I am not relaxed, all right? I'm wanting to supply what is lacking in your faith. Next pastoral encouragement will be that of love. It's there in verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. Just as Paul had already given thanks for this church's faith at Thessalonica, but wants to supply what is lacking, so also he has already given thanks for their love, but he wants to see their love increase. And he mentions it again in verse 10. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. So this is something clearly very important to Paul. It's probably true that however loving a church community may be, there is always room for us to grow and increase in love. Love actually helps to make the church a beautiful community. Now, in the New Testament, love is not primarily feeling. There is feeling there, but it's not primarily feeling. Love is primarily real care for one another. And if real care for one another is expressed in the church, it causes the church to function as it should. All of us might say that John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's interesting that 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, kind of balances that statement, that wonderful verse. For 1 John 3, and verse 16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And it goes on in the very next verse to be very practical about showing love to our brothers and sisters by helping them when they are in need. And if we've got material possessions when they haven't, that we bless them and that we help them. I've always believed that the local church is both mission and magnet. So we are mission. We take Christ to the world. There is a commission on us. It's there at the end of all four Gospels to take the gospel to all the peoples of the world. We're involved in mission. We go out. We are sent out. But we're also magnet. We are also meant to attract by our love. And there needs increasingly to be amongst us that sense as people come into this church that they say how much these people really love one another. There is that sense of love, that magnetic drawing power of love. It's interesting that Paul actually puts it in terms of, may the Lord make your love increase. That's very strong praying. And I believe that in terms of the Lord actually making our love increase, that Christ partly does that by showing us his love. You know, we have our great phrases, don't we? We talk about the doctrine of salvation. We talk about the truth of the gospel. And we use our theological terms, justification. And I've often used that term and never been nervous to do so because I think we need to retain that theological term. We need to explain it, but we need to retain it. Justification. Even theological terms like penal substitution. But guys, let me remind you of this. At the heart of it all is the love of God. For this is what we know what love is, that Christ laid down his life for us. Another pastor encouragement would be to do with the kingdom. Also there in verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. And the reference to our love overflowing for everyone else reminds us, I believe, that the church is the agent of the kingdom. Through this church, we are looking to see God's government and God's rule advance. But that desire to see God's government and rule advance must be rooted in love for others. It is not just organizational or semi-political, although it may well require organization and it may well mean that some are involved in politics. I think some of you would know I've always been very supportive of our alternatives counselling work for women who may be considering an abortion or have been through the trauma of abortion. We believe that God's order is violated by abortion. But 1 Corinthians 13 would remind us that actually if we set up a counselling centre, it would be pretty empty if we offered women an alternative without love. It's not just that God's order is violated. We actually seek to minister out of love. Love for desperate women, or women go for a desperate time in their lives. Love for children as yet unborn. It's not just that abortion is wrong, but that God's rule is expressed in love. Or if you think of our supported housing unit, that's not some kind of competition or replacement for the welfare state. It expresses in practical care and love an opportunity for refuge and help to those who want to get their lives back together. And when we take to heart the expression that has meant so much to us from the Bible, remember the poor, it's because God loves the poor. We don't just do our bit, as it were, but by seeking to minister and give to the poor, we're seeking to express something of the care and the love of God. Our churches, I believe, in this family of churches, have really led the way to some degree in rediscovering what the Bible has told us about the kingdom. And I think that is because there is a text that defines the kingdom. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we love the Holy Spirit. And I think we have such a role to play here in advancing the kingdom of God and bringing his government and rule into society. But it must be out of the motivation that our love for everyone else is increasing. The pastoral encouragement of holiness, that's in verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God. Now, I have to say that the ESV does a better job of translation here, that the most accurate translation is not that we will be blameless and holy, but rather, as the ESV puts it, that we will be blameless in holiness. And that's important because holy is what believers are, in the sense that through the sacrificial work of Christ in redeeming us, in cleansing us from our sin, forgiving us for all our debts, that actually we are set aside for the worship of God. We are God's holy people. Holy means something which is set aside, given to God. And in that sense, we are holy people. We are set aside for the worship and the service of God. That is what we are as believers. We are holy to God. But what the appeal of Paul, the Apostle Paul here is that we might actually be blameless in holiness. In other words, that we live up to what we are. Which means, of course, that the message of grace, which we preach so strongly in this church, is actually to promote holiness. It's not, well, because of the grace of God, my behavior doesn't really matter. I might not be living as I know I should be living, but grace will cover it. It's not what the Bible teaches us. If you go to that famous scripture, let me remind you, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, this is how Paul puts it. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age." Would you be saying, "I'm a believer, I've experienced the grace of God, I'm a worshipper of God, and yes, I know I live an unworthy life, but grace will cover it"? If that's your attitude, then you're in danger of trashing the message of grace. Do you think that Christ has saved you to live an unholy life? Makes no sense. So often I have quoted Romans 6:11, "Consider or count yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." I think most often when I've quoted that scripture, I put the emphasis on count yourself dead to sin, because it's a wonderful statement of our legal justification. Count yourself dead to sin. The first thing that Paul tells us to do in the book of Romans, not till he gets to Romans 6:11 does he tell us to do anything. And the first thing he tells us to do, having explained the doctrine of salvation, is to reckon yourself dead to sin. But also, let me say today, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And being alive to God, we know that actually in Christ Jesus that we've been set apart for God. We now have the resources and can make the choices to live up to what God has made us to be, and therefore to increasingly enjoy him. It'd be wonderful to have as an ambition as a church that our blameless lives demonstrate our belief in the grace of God. And then there's hope. And it comes at the end of verse 13, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless in holiness in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." And so I touch finally on what I sometimes fear is a forgotten doctrine to some extent in the church today, but not a doctrine that I've ever forgotten, and one that I've regularly preached to you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is coming again with all his holy ones, which probably means angels and those who have already died as the redeemed of the Lord. When Christ comes again, he will come with all his holy ones. So let me tell you one last time and remind you just once more, there is an end to this story. But the God who created all things also has a plan which is unfolding throughout history to redeem men and women who have been in the mess and mire of sin, and sends his Son to die for sins and to rise again from the dead as a token and a demonstration of the fact, amongst other things, that we who are in Christ will rise with him and live forever. And one day the clouds, as it were, are going to clear, and Jesus, to use the expression from Revelation, will come forth from the heavens riding on a great white horse. There will be a proclamation that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come with the armies of heaven, and he will put down every enemy, every hostility, every opinion that has been raised against him and against the church. He will vanquish his enemies. He will put every enemy under his feet. And everybody will see him for what he is now, as exalted, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll call every believer to himself. Those who have died will be reunited with their risen bodies, and those still alive will be caught up and meet the Lord in the air, and they will be transformed. And the whole of creation will also be regenerated and transformed as well into a new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus will marry his church, which is his bride, and the angel will say, "Look at the wife of the Lamb, which is the church." And Jesus will reign supreme with his church forever and ever through all eternity. So, do we go out in joy? Joy because of salvation. Joy because of the church. Joy because of you. For now, I really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Thank you.